That was quite a song, wasn't it? Thank both of you ladies. I do appreciate your attendance here at the meeting this morning hour. I know it would have been very easy to stay in your rooms or your homes or wherever, but I do appreciate your attendance here. I'm required to be here. I'm glad you are volunteers this morning hour. It's rather disheartening to speak to Mr. Empty Pew. Sometimes he's quieter than Christians. Sometimes Christians have a way of dropping their Bibles on the floor or dropping a hymn book or rattling this or whispering that. And Mr. Pew is usually quieter than people are. But it's very disenchanting to speak to Mr. Pew. You don't get any response from him. Mr. Pew can't be saved. Mr. Pew can't grow in grace. Mr. Pew can't say amen. Seems like a lot of Christians these days can't say amen. But at any rate, I'm glad you're here this morning, and I trust the Lord will bless your heart. My mother's grandfather was a Presbyterian evangelist. The Lord called him home in 1913, but he looked for the return of the Lord every day that he lived. And he has a sermon written out that I have in my files, and it's called Advice to Young Preachers. And part of the sermon in it, he says, always preach the very best that you can, but especially do your best for those who come out on a rainy night. Well, I'd like to paraphrase that a little bit, and I'd make it a snowy morning. Now, we're glad that you're here, and we trust the Lord will bless our hearts together and give us warm fellowship in more ways than one. Shall we bow together once more in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for these hymns that we have been singing. Father, how we rejoice in that wondrous day when the Holy Spirit presented to us the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trusted Him. We were saved from sin forevermore. And Father, we do praise Thee for Thy great grace, especially when we think that of any generation, most of the people who live are not saved. And yet, Father, Thou hast saved us. Father, may we never lose sight of how wonderful it is to be a Christian, and to be a child of God, to be an heir of God, and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be an ambassador for Christ. And Father, may our hearts be thrilled with these things this morning hours. Once again, we think of all that Thou hast done for us and all that Thou art doing for us daily and all that Thou will yet do for us in time and eternity yet to come. So, Father, we praise Thee for all of Thy grace and goodness. And Father, we worship Thee this morning hour when we think of every provision which Thou hast made for us. Now, Father, as we study again Gideon with his many weaknesses and feelings of faults and failures, Father, we recognize ourselves as being in the story of Gideon, where, Father, daily we recognize our need of Thee. But, Father, may our hearts be strengthened, not with our own strength, but with strength divine, that, Father, we might do those things which Thou dost lay upon our heart to do. We commend this morning meeting to Thee, and everyone here especially, to the word of Thy grace, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Turning now to the book of Judges, chapter number 7, and we're reading this morning hour the first 8 verses. And then when we come together tonight at the 7:30 hour, we'll continue on with verse number 9 and go through the end of the chapter, which is verse number 25. But we're reading now from Judges chapter 7, the first 8 verses. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hands, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Thus far we have been noting the progressive spiritual growth of this man named Gideon. And we noted so far that he started off with belief. And when he believed, the peace of God was his. Following the peace of God, then Gideon worshipped. When Gideon had worshipped, then we find the next thing that came about was service. Now we add the fifth step. Now we find in this passage of Scripture with which we had our reading this morning, we find that Gideon has become a leader. Now we find these five steps are progressive steps. They have to follow in this sequential order in which they are given to us in the Word of God. We can't mix them up. We can't say, I will be a leader first, and then I will grow in spiritual graces. It just doesn't work that way in the Christian life. It always has to be just this way. First of all comes the belief, and then the peace, and then the worship, and then the service, and then finally a man is then capable and qualified to be a leader when he himself has experienced all of these things, and so it's marked out in this life of Gideon. We've been also noticing that there are some sweet peas that we've been noting as we have gone through. We noted when the Lord Jesus Christ first encountered Gideon under that oak tree. We call that the preparation, the confrontation that Christ has with every man, because we read in the first chapter of the Gospel by John, this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Following that preparation, we found purification. And then last night, we studied about the Holy Spirit clothing Gideon. That would speak to us of power. Now, this fourth sweet pea that comes before us this morning hour is the pledge. The pledge. Will I go in the strength of the Lord, or will I go in my own strength? Will I serve the Lord being fearful, or will I retreat being fearful? And so there is a pledge that is made that comes to us in these first eight verses of this seventh chapter of the book of Judges. Now, to begin with, we notice in verse number 1, to refresh it in your memory, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Hur. There's two geographical places mentioned in verse number 1, and neither one of them are very advantageous as far as we can determine. First of all, there's a place called the well, and the second place, there's a place called a hill, the well of Herod and the hill of Moreh. Now, the well of Herod stands for fear or for trembling, and it's always a mighty, mighty poor place to pitch your tent. It's a mighty poor place to stop. But this is where Gideon and his 32,000 colleagues stopped, and it's a mighty poor place. The fear of the enemy and his tools. If you'll notice also verse number 12, which we did not read together this morning, but in verse number 12 of our chapter, it says, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Now here's something we haven't read about before. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. We find in our Christian experience that not only do we have an enemy to contend with, but the enemy has tools that he works with. So we have not only the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east, but they brought all of their camels with them. They brought their cavalry, if you will. And so in our Christian life, we find that we have not only Satan to contend with, but we find that Satan has demons. And we find that Satan has other sorts of tools that he uses. Perhaps you've heard the old story. I heard it when I was a boy, which now is many, many years ago. And the story is told that Satan was having an auction, going out of business. Would to God that he would, but he'll never go out of business on his own design. But Satan was selling off his tools, and the highest price he had on one particular tool, and someone asked him why the price of that tool was so high, and he says, that's the tool called discouragement. He said, that's my choicest tool. That's my chief tool, and that's why I put such a high price upon it. And to pitch your tent by the well of trembling or the well of fear is always a mighty poor place to stop. Not only are all the hosts geared against us, and you'll notice that they are never numbered for us. They are apparently, as the Bible says here, the camels are like the sand of the sea. We know how many men Gideon has. Well, we don't know with certainty how many men are involved in this great host that are gathered against him. Now, Paul has mentioned to us, as I mentioned earlier in our study, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality and spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'm glad I don't know anything more about it than that, because I'm sure that you and I have many, many hosts of Satan arrayed against us. And I'm afraid that I would be very, very fearful if I knew everything that that verse was talking about. I'm glad that I don't. I've never had any desire to run on a Ouija board or to play with tarot cards or to read my horoscope. Well, I did one Sunday afternoon, I'll have to admit. And my horoscope said, stay home tonight and be with friends. Well, the brethren had asked me to preach that Sunday night. Now, maybe the brethren put it in my horoscope, stay home, we'd be better off if you stay home. But that was the only time I ever read it. I have no desire to read tea leaves or to wonder what's going to happen tomorrow, to delve at all into the occult sciences. Not far from Daytona, we have a little Florida town called Casadega, in which the spiritist people live, and they have their seances, and they have their trances, and they have all sorts of weird, evil things going on. I know some of it can be hocus-pocus, but I know a lot of it is not hocus-pocus. And in these days of supposedly very high intellectualism and education, we find more and more people are delving into the occult, the black magic, the artful sciences that has Satan at the very core of it. Same thing is true of yoga that people are interested in these days, and transcendental meditation. Brethren and sisters, you can trace these things right back to the old Eastern heathen religions that are mentioned in your Bible in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. It's the same old business. It's like this thing that's called the new morality. My mother says there's nothing new about this new morality. It's the same old immorality that has ever been upon the face of this earth since man first became a sinner. Well, we must not stray from our text too far this morning hour, but to pitch by the well of trembling or fear is always a most dangerous place to stay, because you're very conscious of the host gathered together and against all of the tools that he has to bring against you. Oh, if we only had time this morning, we might mention some of these tools, but if you've been a Christian very long, you already know what some of these tools are. We have nothing to fear when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but oh, what fear we have when we get away from the Lord Jesus Christ, when we fall out of fellowship with him, and when we allow these things to come upon us. So there's the fear of the enemy and his tools. Now also, you notice there's another geographical place mentioned in verse number 1, and that is the hill of Moreh. Now, the word Herod, we have said, means fear or trembling, and that's always a bad place for a Christian to stop. And we notice also this hill of Moreh. Moreh means teaching. And the question is, what will I be taught? I can be taught either good things or I can be taught bad things. And what I am taught, if I can't by the hill of Moreh, depends upon my relationship to the enemy who is pitched against me. Now, you and I as Christians will always have the enemy against us. He always desires to destroy the Christian. He always desires to pull down our testimony. He always desires to have us to fall out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and lose the joy of our salvation, because then we will do despot, you see, to the name of Christ. And so he loves to have us do it. You and I will always have the enemy arrayed against us. But whether this enemy will teach me good things or bad things depends upon my relationship to him. In other words, when I know the enemy is arrayed against me, he can teach me at the hill of Moreh good things, because it can drive me to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can and does make me very conscious of my own weakness and my own frailties and my own failings, and drive me to the Lord Jesus Christ for his help and his strength and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and all of these good things that we need. But the enemy can also sometimes lift me up in pride, and we are warned against this in the Word, aren't we? Not to use a novice, lest he be lifted up in his pride and fall into the snare of the devil, and all of these other things. And the enemy can so beguile me, if I let him, to teach me false things and cause me to fall. So it can be a teaching that is either positive or negative. It can be a teaching either of good or bad. Now you may remember when the serpent was communicating with Eve, and he says, you know, you could know some things if you'd follow my leading that you don't know now. Now that part was perfectly true, wasn't it? He said unto her, you can know the difference between good and evil. And this sounded as if it had a little bit of deity mixed in with it. You shall be as gods. Well, this was something that it would appeal to human pride and so forth. So, of course, Eve was beguiled, and we know how she fell into sin and gave unto her husband, and he partook, and he fell into sin too. And what the serpent had told them was true. They had knowledge then that they hadn't had before. They knew then what it was like to be a sinner. That was something that they had learned that they didn't know before. But they found this new knowledge is not good knowledge. This new knowledge is not positive knowledge. It's negative knowledge. Now I know what it's like to be guilty. I never felt that before. Now I know what it's like to be estranged from God. I didn't know that before either. Now I know what it is to feel ashamed and to feel my nakedness before God. I didn't have that knowledge before either. So when I'm camped by the hill of Moreh, I can learn either good things or bad things. I was thinking about Fanny Crosby. We sung some of her hymns this week. Someone said, oh, Miss Crosby, I feel so sorry for you. And she said, why do you feel sorry for me? He says, oh, because you've been blind. She said, don't feel sorry for me. I feel sorry for you. And the person said, you feel sorry for me? I have the use of my eyes. She says, yes, but you have had to look upon many things, many scenes of sin that probably you wish that you could erase from your memory of sight. She said, I have never seen any scenes of sin. She said, but the first time that I get my eyesight back, the very first person that I will see will be the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time I see anything, it will be a scene in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. She says, don't feel sorry for me. I feel sorry for you. And which one of us this morning hour would not say, but this is true. Yes, I have camped by the hill of Moreh. I have camped by the hill of teaching. And I have learned some things that I wished I hadn't learned. I have learned some things that I wish I could forget, but they will be with me as long as memory is. All right, this is a poor place to camp. This well of trembling or fear and this hill of Moreh. All right. The difference, of course, is the Lord. And I'm glad we can move on into verse number 2. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me. The difference is the Lord. That's trembling mentioned in verse number 1. Now, from this point in our story, we go from trembling into temptation. And you notice several temptations that are mentioned here in our narrative this morning hour. First of all, in the beginning of verse number 3, therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now, strangely enough, I suppose Gideon at this point was beginning to wonder how, as a general, he's going to beat a numberless multitude of people with only 32,000 people. And Gideon probably is wondering, how can I multiply my army? How can I get more people? And God, you see, is working at it the other way. God is saying, how can I decrease this number? Gideon might have said to the Lord, Lord, we don't need any less. We've got too few now to begin with. What we need, Lord, is more. The Lord, you see, gives his divine reasoning. No, we've got to whittle it down to an impossible number. Otherwise, Israel will vaunt itself, saying, my own strength has given me the victory. Gideon, you've got too many men. Gideon might have said, too many? Lord, don't you mean it the other way around? Aren't your words confused? Don't you mean we've got too few men? No, you've got too many men. We've got to decimate the army. We've got to get rid of some of them. And this, of course, is exactly what the Lord would have us to do. So, the Lord says this, Gideon, you tell the men that anyone that is afraid to fight this huge host is free to go home. He can receive an honorable discharge. There'll be no questions asked. He will not be thought a coward. So Gideon has to assemble all of his 32,000 men together, and he gives them the announcement. The Lord has given me the military directive that all of you, any of you who are afraid to fight, you're perfectly free to go and to go right now. Depart early. Sooner the better. Now, I suppose the human nature being what it was, I don't suppose there was a great exodus right away, because it seems to us, humanly speaking, as if it's a rather cowardly thing to do, to be afraid to fight. So I imagine that probably for a few seconds there was no stirring in these ranks of 32,000 people. And you can almost see the thinking that's going on, because whenever we do something like this, we always like to rationalize it. And perhaps there's a man there who thinks, well, really, I have no point being here. I'm not a soldier. I'm a farmer. Maybe the man next to him is saying, I'm a sheep herder. The Israelites were not military people. The Midianites were, and the Assyrians were, and the Syrians, and the Egyptians. But the Israelites were never military people. They were farmers, and they were nomads, and all the rest of it. So there's not a military man among them, and I have no right to be here. I feel strange using these arms of war. I'm more used to a shepherd's crook in my hand. I'm more used to the handles of a plow in my hand. And then I think, too, and what about my 8 kiddies that I've got at home? Who's going to take care of my 8 kiddies if I'm killed in this battle? Now, this is before the days of food stamps, you recall, and aid to dependent children and all the rest of it. There's no one to care for these if I should be slain on the field of battle, or perhaps even what's worse, suppose I become maimed, suppose I lose an arm or a leg or something in the battle. So I'll be totally helpless to support my family, and somebody else will have to care for me instead. I imagine all this sort of rationalization went on in the minds of these people. And finally, I would suppose, after perhaps a minute or so had gone by, there was a bit of a stirring. And one man begins to step out of ranks and begins to wend his way. Well, that's all it takes you, is just for somebody to be the first one. And then there's a great exodus. And there's 22,000 that leave and go back again. Well, when you lose two-thirds of your army, which is small to begin with, 10,000 left over doesn't seem to be a great amount, does it? And I wonder what was going on in the camp of the Midianites at the time. Wonder where all those folks are going. Better watch them. They may be trying to get around behind us. And so the Midianites send out reconnoitering parties, and they trace these folks, and they said, no, they all went back home again. It's not a military strategy they have in mind. They all go. All right, what's the temptation then mentioned that we noted earlier? The temptation is to let fear make us afraid. Read again, please, if you will, what God says in verse number 3. God says, whosoever is fearful and afraid. Now, fearful and afraid are not synonymous terms. God doesn't do what we do. God doesn't waste words. Sometimes you and I keep talking until we think of something to say, but God doesn't do that. God is not using two words that mean the same thing. He, whosoever is fearful and afraid. We become afraid when we're fearful. Now, to define the word fearful, chop it apart in the middle and then switch it around and you have the definition of the word fearful. To be fearful is to be full of fear. And when you and I are full of fear, then we become afraid. So what's the best way then to keep from being afraid? Well, to stay away from fear, not to be full of fear. Well, how can one not be full of fear these days? By totally trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thou knowest the end from the beginning. Thou art Alpha and Omega. Thou knowest my end from my beginning. Lord, thou knowest all things. Nothing ever takes you by surprise. And if my faith and confidence is fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, I ought not to be filled with fear. I say ought not because I have not yet reached this age when every day I can fully and completely and wholly trust the Lord. There are some things that perplex me and bother me and trouble me until once again I say, Lord, this is your business, this is your work, and I have to take the situation to Him. I wish that I was at a spiritual state where I could really, fully say, every day I live completely without fear. But I have not yet reached that spiritual plane. But you see, when you and I are full of fear, this is when we become afraid. And when we are afraid, we stop growing because we're afraid to trust the Lord. And our spiritual growth comes to a halt. And we simply mark time. We simply maintain the status quo because being afraid, we are afraid to take a new step. Being afraid, we're afraid to trust the Lord for something more. And we will not grow as Christians until we can overcome our afraidness. And we can't do that until we ask the Holy Spirit to chase the fear out of our life and learn us and teach us really to trust in Him. All right, the temptation is to let fear make us afraid. Let me just give you something from Psalm 92 here in a moment. Psalm 92 and verse number 2 A wonderful verse, I think. Psalm 92 and verse 2. All right. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Now, I've tried to take this verse and govern each day by it. It tells me something to do in the morning, and it tells me something to do at night. What do I do in the morning? I awaken. I know some of the schedule of the day, but I don't know everything that's going to happen. I don't know everybody that I'm going to meet. I don't know what crises or emergencies might be in the day. All right, when I awaken in the morning and this day stretches before me and I don't know what to do in it, what can I do? I show forth His loving kindness. Lord, I don't know what the day holds, but You do. Lord, I don't know what I'm going to get into, but You do. But Lord, regardless of what I encounter, I know that within it is going to be Your loving kindness. I know, Lord, that Romans 8:28 is going to be true as I continue to trust Thee. May something happen to me that I'm not going to appreciate, nor like, nor desire, but Lord, it's going to be an evidence of Your loving kindness. That's what I do in the morning. Then what do you do at night? Well, at night, you show forth His faithfulness. When the night comes upon us and the day has been lived, we say, Lord, I see Thy faithfulness through everything that's happened today. Now, that's one way to chase the fear out of your life. In the morning, trust Him for His loving kindness. Lord, Thou art a loving Heavenly Father. You will not allow anything to come into my life but what it is good for me. No good thing will He withhold from those that walk uprightly. And before I close my eyes and sleep at night, I say, Lord, I trace Thy faithfulness throughout this whole day. All right, temptation, to let fear make us afraid. Second temptation mentioned in our story this morning is to turn back in the face of the enemy. And, of course, this is the situation here. Whosoever is full of fear and afraid, let him return home. All right, to turn back in the face of the enemy. It's a wonderful thing, or it's a one thing, for instance, to be gathered together when Gideon blows the trumpet and to gather together in a great, glamorous campaign. But sometimes our enthusiasm wanes when we are face to face with the enemy. Someone said not long ago, I wish we could just stay all week here in this chapel building. And someone said, Why do you wish that? And they said, well, I feel like a strong Christian when I'm here in the chapel building, and I'm surrounded by Christians. Then he says, I have to go back onto my college campus, and I see all the godless living and all the let everybody do his own thing and all the rest of it. And then I don't feel such a strong Christian as I do on Sunday during the services when I'm surrounded by hymns and Christian testimony and prayers and all the rest of it. We do a lot under the guise of enthusiasm, and sometimes when we come face to face with the enemy, this is enough sometimes to make us afraid. All right, there's another temptation, and that is the temptation to infect others with our feelings of fear and of being afraid. I think it's significant here that in verse 3, we also have this expression, let those return and depart early. The sooner they go, the better off the rest of us are going to be. And you may recall the situation in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 20 and verse number 8. Deuteronomy 28, we have this word, the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his home, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Faint-heartedness or afraidness seems to be contagious. And so the Lord is saying to Gideon, anybody who is faint-hearted or fearful or afraid, let him leave as soon as possible. Because he'll begin to communicate with others and will begin to say, we can't fight against all those people. And say, what's Gideon know about it? Gideon's not a general. What's he know about military tactics? And their very feelings of their own hearts, they will infect the hearts of others who may be brave and courageous right now. So the sooner we get the separation in, the better off we're going to be. And there's a temptation here also to infect the hearts and the lives of others. All right, those are the temptations. Let's notice, lastly, this wonderful thing that comes to us, and that is the test. Here we have now the story that we associate with Gideon since the days of our Sunday school teaching as boys and girls, undoubtedly, and that is the 300 who were faithful in the drinking of the water. The test. In verse number 3, we have faint-hearted people. Now the Lord says, with your 10,000 that are left, you've still got too many. You've still got too many. We've got to decimate it some more. So the Lord gives them a test. All of those who drink of the water with their faces right down in the water, they have to go. They're not trustworthy. Those who simply drop to their knees and lap the water up out of their hands, these are ones who are trustworthy. We can use them. Well, there was 9,700 more who went home, and 300 were left. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, if the faint-hearted ones are mentioned in verse number 3, the ones that are eliminated by the drinking of the water would be those who are not whole-hearted. The Lord says, you see, I can't use those who are faint-hearted, and I can't use those in my work who are not whole-hearted. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Now, what was so terribly bad about a man putting his face down in the water and drinking that way? He really doesn't realize the seriousness of the situation. While a man's face is buried in the water, he can't see his enemy. He can't see if the man is sneaking up behind him. He's really not aware of the seriousness of the situation. But the man who will just drop to one knee, and even though he would rather plunge his face into the cooling water, he says, I must ever be alert. I must ever be aware of the fact that the enemy is round and about me and will make use of every advantage that I give to him to do desperate and harm and damage to me. And so even though my body cries out for the refreshing water, I will not give in to the flesh. And I will simply scoop up a few drops of water so that I can be constantly aware, constantly looking around and about. The Lord says I can't use faint-hearted people, and he says I can't use people who are not whole-hearted in the work. And we know to this day we can't serve the Lord if we're up and down, vacillating back and forth, dedicated one moment, not dedicated the next moment. We must be dedicated to the Lord every single moment that we live. Otherwise, the enemy takes advantage of us. All right. Now, this then is the test. Faint-hearted? No. Whole-hearted? No, I can't use them. And it's the Lord, you see, who reveals the lack. Verse number 4, he says, I shall try them for thee there. In the first test, he had said, there's too many for me. Now he says, I will try them for thee in that particular place. So we learn then also this lesson. Not only must I do God's will, but I've got to do God's will in God's way. Now, the Lord might call to Christian service, but then the Lord still has to tell us what area of Christian service he wants us to go into. And a preacher might say, go out and serve the Lord, but I just can't go out and serve the Lord. I've got to say, Lord, what would thou have me to do? I might have a person who would be called to serve in Africa or in Hong Kong. But because I lose a Christian brother to missionary work in Hong Kong, I can't assume that the Lord wants me in Hong Kong. So the lesson teaches not only must I do the will of the Lord, but the will of the Lord has to be done in the Lord's way. In the Lord's way. The Lord says, send them down to drink. But there's a right way to drink and there's a wrong way to drink. The will of the Lord is, go down and drink. But I've still got to drink in God's way. Doing God's will in God's way. The last thing I'd have us note about this, and I think it's very important. You notice there's a difference between these two tests. This test of everybody who's afraid can go home, and he who doesn't drink in the right way has to also go home. And it's interesting to note that the folks that went home in the first place went home willingly. This second group of people, the 9,700, had to be sent home. They were probably a bit upset that they were thought not worthy enough to serve the Lord. And it says he sent them away. There was some rebellion here, and he had to command them to go home. They were not willing to go. They say, why, we're brave, we're courageous. He said, yes, you're brave and you're courageous, but your heart is not in the right place. And there's probably some rebellion. There may have been some angry words, some argumentation mentioned there. But he had to send them home. That's in verse number 8, if you're looking for it. He sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent. What's the difference now between the two tests? The first is this. In the first test, God directs it. God tells Gideon everything there is about it. Gideon, you tell the folks, make this public announcement general, everybody who is fearful and afraid can go home. God lays it right out for everybody to see. But now you notice in the second test, God doesn't reveal everything. And he simply says, have the people do this. And I'm going to watch the people, and after the test has been made, I'll tell you the significance of it. Sometimes God does that with us. What's the difference? Very often when we are first saved, God gives us all of the commands word for word. Do this, do this, do this, do this. But then after you and I have been saved for a while, the Lord assumes that he won't have to tell us every single word. As our children reach an area of responsibility and maturity, we get to the point where we assume that we don't have to tell them that they have to put their raincoat on when they go out in the rain. We assume that we don't have to tell them every night, brush your teeth, put on your jammies, say your prayers, etc. We assume they get to the point where they develop maturity enough to do these things. And you see, that's what's taught to us here. The first test, the Lord said, do this, do this, do this, do this, and this can be the result, etc., etc., etc. But now in the second test, the Lord assumes that if a man is aware enough of the seriousness of the situation, he won't put his face down in the water. He says, if I put my face in the water, an enemy may come up behind me and cut my head off, and my blood will then be mixing with the water. So I ought to use my own common sense and remain alert, and God shouldn't have to tell me to remain alert. Now, you see, we have a lot of this in the Word of God. A new Christian came to me and said, you know, I've been praying as to whether or not I should attend prayer meeting. And I said, it seems to me as if that's something that you ought not to have to pray about. Why? Well, I said, among other things, it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And in the second place, it seems to me as if it becomes a matter of priorities. What's the best thing to do on a prayer meeting night? Well, you can stay home and watch TV, you can visit friends, you can kick your shoes off and rest. But what's the better thing you might be doing? Well, there's missionaries that depend on you for your prayers. There's sick people, there's unsaved people, there's problems in the assembly. There's all of these things. Besides, you ought to be willing to gather together with those of like faith and like mind who are studying the Word, that your own heart and soul might be fed upon the things of the Lord. And you see, we've come to the area now where I ought not to have to pray, Lord, is it thy will for me to attend prayer meeting this week? I think it's one of those things that God expects us to assume an area of Christian maturity. And it's not only in this realm, but also in the realm of other things. All right. So God directs then step by step in the first test, but in the second test, he expects man to do that which he is supposed to do. Well, we're sorry we have to leave Gideon at this point. Poor fellow, the Bible doesn't say he was discouraged, and we mustn't say anything about him that would not be true. But, you know, when you started off with 32,000 men and they were few enough to begin with, and you've lost all but 300, my, what are you going to do with 300 men amongst a host that hasn't lost a single man? You really have to trust in the Lord, don't you? But sometimes you and I in our Christian lives feel exactly the same way. Lord, I had little enough to begin with, and Lord, this has been taken away, and that's been taken away. And Lord, and now I have just an infinitesimal amount left, so small it's not even worthy to speak of. But then you have to go back to the story of Gideon. And the Lord is saying, this is yet too many for me. First of all, he said, there's too many for you. And then he said, now there's too many for me. We've got to decimate it, Gideon, because I want the Lord to have the glory from these things. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on with a story tonight, and trust the Lord will continue to bless our hearts in it. I wonder if we might sing in closing another hymn, hymn number 484. Number 484 in our hymn book. Number 484, walk in the light, so shalt thou know that fellowship of love, his Spirit only can bestow, who reigns in light above. That's hymn number 484.
Walking.
Father, we readily confess this morning it is rather easy for us to study about Gideon. He's a man with whose history we are well acquainted. Father, it's always easy to study the life of somebody else, but Father, Thou hast lessons in it for us. Sometimes we find these very difficult to appropriate to ourselves in our spiritual life. But Father, may Thy Holy Spirit be our guide and our teacher in these things. And Father, may He continue to reveal the truths of Thy Word unto us, to show us places where we need to be stronger in the things of the Lord, more trusting of Him in all of the many facets and aspects of our life. Father, may we fully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, be aware of the enemy around about us, and yet, Father, be wholeheartedly dedicated to Thee and to Thy cause for us in our respective lives. We commend these dear folks, Father, to Thee, praying that Thy grace shall be very much operative in their lives this day, and Thine shall be the praise, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.